Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Titus as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We come now to these final six verses of this letter to Titus. Now, you remember that leading up to this point, that what he has told us is that Titus is, he's on this island of Crete, this 160-mile-long island. This is a big island. Lots of churches on here. And many of these churches have sort of gotten off of an unhealthy, off of a healthy trajectory. And this guy has been left on the island to see to it that these churches are headed into a healthy direction. You remember that Paul tells this guy that, look, what produces a healthy believer, and consequently what then produces a healthy church, is when there is healthy teaching. And so he's telling this guy now, you need to give these disciples and these churches healthy teaching. And look, you look at the culture around us and just ask yourself, do you believe that the church is impacting the culture, or do you believe that the culture is impacting the church? I think that there's plenty of evidence out there that we are not changing our culture. I think the culture is changing us. And I think one of the reasons is that we're doing a horrible job at communicating healthy teaching, and particularly to the generation that's going to be following this generation. Barna tells us this, that 84% of Christians 18 to 29 year olds admit that they have no idea how the Bible applies their lives. They don't know what the Bible says, and they don't know how the Bible applies. And look, the Lord works in before he works through. He's going to work in you first. And the primary way that he works in your life is by you and I submitting to the authority of the Word of God. And when we submit to the authority of the Word of God, he works in us. And once he works in us, he then works through us. There is a marvelous example of this, and we saw it as we were going through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, you remember that Paul comes to the city of Ephesus, and I love the way that the Message Bible puts this in Acts 17. Many of those that believed, they came out of the closet, and they made a clean break with their secret sorceries. All kinds of witches and warlocks came out of the woodwork with their books of spells and incantations, and they made a huge bonfire. Someone estimated their worth at 50,000 silver coins. Now, in such ways, it became evident that the word of the master was now sovereign and prevailed in Ephesus. So you get the flow of this, that the church now is submitting to the authority of the word of God. And then what happened? What happened to the culture? You remember old Demetrius, right? You remember the silversmith? He's making all this money off of the goddess Diana. He rounded up all of his workers and others similarly employed and said, men, you well know that we have a good thing going here, and you've seen how Paul has barged in and discredited what we have done by telling people that there is no such thing as a God made with hands, right? And so look, what we see in the early church, they submitted the word of God, and then the Lord used them to impact the culture. Now, he has been telling this Titus now that, look, you give them healthy teaching, and what's going to happen is that the believers' lives are going to make the gospel of Christ attractive. Now, you ask yourself in the quietness of your own heart that when people hear that you are a disciple of Christ, does your life make Christianity more appealing or less appealing? As the Lord is at work in your life and they think of you as a follower of Jesus, is that something that they find attractive? Or is that something that they find less appealing? And so he talked about, look, this is how we have to live so that our lives make Christianity look appealing. Now, where we come to in verse 9, he is now going to turn to the subject of slavery, which is very interesting. We oftentimes think that slavery is something that happened many, many years ago. It's interesting that Time magazine tells us that despite a dozen international conventions banning slavery in the last 150 years, there are now more slaves today than at any point in human history, all right? Throughout much of the world, there are all kinds of people who are enslaved. Now, we tend to think of slavery with the racial component because that's our history. But we have to understand that much of slavery throughout history had nothing to do with, it did not have a racial component at all. You remember King James, you know, of the King Jimmy Bible fame. I mean, that guy sold 500,000 Irish into slavery. This is white on white slavery going on here to the West Indies. And it was the same way in the first century in Rome. You could find yourself a slave, and it had nothing to do with the color of your skin. You could find yourself a slave if first of all, they didn't have bankruptcy laws. You found yourself with a debt that you couldn't pay. Well, you're going to be sold as a slave, and you're going to pay off your debts that way. Slavery, you could sometimes be a slave because of your crime. You've broken something, you've stolen something, and now the court has said, hey, you're going to be a slave until you pay off this debt. Enslavement was, of course, placed upon some prisoners of war. There was also child abandonment slaves. Remember, not only was abortion rampant in the first century, but if you ended up with a child that you didn't want, every community had a place where you take that little baby and you dump it off, and that baby would die either of exposure, or sometimes there might be a slave trader that would walk by scanning the babies that are there, looking for high birth weight, looking for strong lungs. It looks like this child's got a jump on life. I'll invest a little bit of money into them, raise them till they're a little girl, and then I'll sell them into the sex trade. That went on all the time. It had nothing to do with race. In fact, Plato said this: justice consists in the superior ruling over and having more than the inferior. There is no injustice in slavery because of the slave's inherent inferiority. Now, the reason why they had slaves is there were those who had power and those that had no power. And I guess C.S. Lewis said it best, as he said so many things best. He said, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that'll make him happy. Our long war against God is what causes us to be at war with each other. And when a man or woman has made peace with their Creator, that man and woman begin to have peace with those around them. Now, every once in a while on social media, you'll see somebody on there bloviating about how there's no difference between Christianity and Islam. Islam is running open slave markets today in North Africa. You can buy a black African man for $400 today in an Islamic slave market. And they want to say somehow that there's some equality in between what's going on in Islam and what's going on in Christianity. And they say that Christianity never outlaws slavery. Now, to a degree, they are correct in that nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not have a slave. But we have to understand that what Christianity does is that it solves the slave problem. Now, how does it solve the slave problem? Let me give you three verses. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is not Jew or Gentile. There is not slave or free. There is not male or female. There is absolute equality in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the kingdom of Christ, there is absolute equality. There is not one human being on this planet that is more important than you. And conversely, there is nobody on this planet that is less important than you. Christianity tells us everybody is absolutely equal. The second verse I want to share with you is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. The will of God is for you and I to be others-centered. And then, of course, Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Law is summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do you understand that you cannot live a biblical life and own slaves? How can you say that you are living in harmony with the Word of God? Look, the Word of God is the will of God. How can you say that you are in the will of God when you, how can you own another human being and say, well, I'm treating everybody better than myself? How in the world can you say that? How in the world can you say that you are loving them as you love yourself when you are dominating them? What the New Testament is telling us, you want to live in the middle of the will of God. You cannot dominate another human being to the point that you are making them your slave. No, Christianity doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament, thou shalt not have a slave. But Christianity makes it very clear. You want to walk in harmony with God's will for your life, you will not be owning slaves at all. All right? That's how the problem is solved. The problem is solved when we bring men and women into a right relationship with their Creator. Now, again, he has been talking about how do we beautify the gospel with our own lives. All right? So imagine now you're a slave in the first century, you're a believer. One third to one half of the church was made up of slaves in the first century. All right, here I am. My life is dominated by another. I have no will of my own. How in the world can I live in a way that will beautify the gospel of Christ? Well, notice now, as we pick it up here in verse 9, he tells us how this is to be done. Now, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. You don't run your mouth. Not pilfering, that is not embezzling from your owner, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, Paul realizes that there is something instinctive in all of us, that we are creatures that gravitate towards the path of least resistance, don't we? That if I get two paths in front of me, one's hard, one's easy, I will figure out a way to convince everybody that it is the will of God for me to go down the easy path, all right? And we sell ourselves on that. If it's easy, it's got to be the will of God. And I'm sure that there were a lot of people that found themselves as slaves in the first century that were talking themselves into, look, it is not God's will for me to be a slave. How many of you know that the most attractive faith that you see in the life of others is not somebody that was born with a silver spoon in their mouth, not somebody that has never had a sick day in their life. They got healthy kids, they got more money than they'll ever know what to do with, and yet they got faith in Christ. Now, it's good. I mean, it's good that they've got that kind of life. But what kind of life really impacts you? Now, look, the reason why these slaves are to live this kind of life, again, notice that they may adorn, that they may beautify, that their lives are causing people to have a positive view of Christianity. Isn't it true that you see somebody, you know, we've had families in this church that have lost children. And it is amazing to me when I see a mother or a father that's lost a child, and during that funeral service, a worship song is sung, and you see that mom and dad raising hands to the Lord. That's the real deal. That is the real deal. And many times, as the Lord will take you through seasons of difficulty, that might be the very season where you're going to be more impactful than at any time in your life. Now, how do you do it? I mean, how do you do it when you're under the gun? Notice what he says now, verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live now soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." We would have a miserable faith if all our faith did was save us. All our faith did was save the soul and gave us no power to live any kind of different life. Now, notice what he tells us now about this grace. Notice that he says that grace brings salvation. Notice that he doesn't say your charitable contributions bring salvation. He doesn't say that. Notice he doesn't say you being at church every time the doors are open brings you salvation. Feeding the poor, taking care of the less fortunate, this brings salvation. No. There is one source of salvation, and that is the grace of God. Now, notice that the grace of God has appeared to all men. Now, that doesn't mean that all men, all humans, aren't saved. What it means is that all humans are saved the same way. He doesn't say to this group over here, well, if you keep the Sabbath and you keep the dietary laws, you're going to be saved. And then he turns to this group over here, if you don't let your women folk wear pants and you don't have a TV in your living room, you're going to be saved. And you don't square dance and play cards, all right? Then you're going to be saved. And then he turns to this group over here. And then, we are all saved the same way. You are saved by the grace of God. I am saved by the grace of God. How can I say I am better than you? How can you say that you're better than me? We cannot boast in anything but the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that the grace of God works in the unbeliever's life. When you were an unbeliever, the grace of God was at work bringing you the saving knowledge of Christ. But notice now the grace of God teaching us. Who is us? Us is the Apostle Paul. Us is Titus. Us are the other believers there on the island of Crete. So the grace of God is at work before we come to Christ. The grace of God is at work after we come to Christ. Now notice that this grace is teaching us two things. One negative, one positive. Notice the negative, denying. All right, denying. It is teaching me to deny myself. Grace teaches me that there is something in me that has to be controlled. There is something in me that every day must be put to death. Now, I don't know what you got in you, but I know what I got in me. And I know that when Jesus taught the disciples to pray daily, lead us not into temptation, I know what he was talking about. There is a beast of pride, a beast of self-righteousness. There is a selfish animal that resides within my heart. And the only way that it can be caged is by the power of God. And it is something that I have to pray every day. God, you've got to control what is in me. This is why Charles Spurgeon said, the most difficult part of training young men is not putting the right thing into them, but it's getting the wrong thing out of them. And grace is teaching us there is something in you that is wrong. There is something in you that is twisted, and it has to be dominated by the power of God. That's the negative. Now, what is the positive? The positive is that, all right, there's something in my life that has to be controlled, but teaching me, now this is the positive, that I am to live. Now, notice that we are to live three ways because we've got these three relationships going on. I got a relationship with myself, I got a relationship with those around me, and I got a relationship with the Lord. I live soberly. That speaks of self-control. The relationship that I have with myself, I got to control myself. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? And then in my relationships with others, I got to be righteous. It means being right with others. It means being square. If I owe you money, I pay you the money. If I've made a promise, I'm going to help you with the sofa bed down the five flights of stairs. Well, then I show up and I help you with a stupid thing. If I make a commitment to you, I follow through with my commitment. I live godly. I keep the promises that I have made to God. If I've made a vow to God, I keep that vow. God doesn't ask us to make vows to him, but if we make vows, he expects us to keep it. Why? Because that's what lovers do. Lovers keep the vows that they make to one another. And if we say that we love God and we have made a vow to him, then we keep our promises to God. Now notice what else grace does. Quickly, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the three things now that grace does. Denying, living, and looking. It is teaching me what my perspective in life is to be. My perspective is you and I are not going to live forever, right? Now, it's interesting to me. You remember that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, when we were in 2 Corinthians, you remember he was afraid. He was afraid for them. And the reason why he was afraid for them, he said, for if someone preaches another Jesus, who we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel that you have not accepted, you may well believe it. Now, his fear was based on this. Some charlatan is going to come into your assembly, and they're going to be given a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. You people might run off and believe them. That's why Paul was afraid for the Corinthians. Now, what Paul is telling us is that if somebody comes into our happy gathering here and they start saying Jesus this and Holy Spirit that and gospel this, it doesn't mean they're talking about the Jesus that you know and love and hopefully are following. There are a lot of Jesuses into the world. And you've got to define terms, all right? I notice you're saying a lot about Jesus. I notice you're saying a lot about the Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus? You see, there is the Jesus of the Mormons. And the Jesus of the Mormons, they tell us the prophets affirm that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are indeed the offspring of our Heavenly Father. and therefore spirit brothers. But as the firstborn of the Father, Jesus was Lucifer's oldest brother. This is weird stuff. The Mormons believe that Adam was exalted into godhood, and he had many wives. And as he was physical with one of those celestial wives, they produced two sons for him, one Jesus and one Lucifer. And so Jesus, being this little spirit baby, then ended up being in the womb of Mary, and he became faithful to God, and now he is exalted into godhood. And then you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say Michael the Archangel is none other than the only begotten Son of God, now Jesus Christ, that Jehovah directly created only one thing, Michael the Archangel, and that Michael created all other things, so that God created only one thing, and Jesus created all other things, right? And then, of course, you got Islam. Jesus is the prophet and all of this business. Look, what we find in verse 13 is the clearest declaration of who Jesus Christ is. Now, notice the way that Paul places this, says this. He says, our great God, and notice our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we got two nouns here. We've got two nouns, right? We've got God, and we've got Jesus Christ. Notice that these two nouns are connected by the word and. Now, that word and in the Greek is the word kai. Now, Granville Sharp's rule number one in translating the Greek is this. When you have two nouns which are connected with kai, the second noun is a further description of the first noun. What Paul is telling us is that Savior Jesus Christ is a further description of our great God. And what he is declaring here is that our Savior Jesus Christ is our great God. There is no clearer verse for the deity of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the New Testament than Titus chapter 2, verse 13, which should be committed to memory by all of us. Jesus Christ is not the brother of Satan. He is not Michael the Archangel. He is the great God. Now, what did our great God do? Come down here, give us a piece of his mind, and slap us around a little bit. Is that what our great God did? Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself, his own special people. Now, King James has peculiar people. Now, some of you are peculiar. New King James here, special people, and zealous for good works. Now, the word gave there, it means to give, first of all, voluntarily, and the word for. Now, this, look, Paul said he was crucified with Christ. What in the world did he mean? Do you understand that what Paul is telling us here is that Christ was crucified as you? When he was crucified on the cross, he was crucified as you, so that you and I now stand as him before the throne of God. Again, we've been talking about this doctrine of imputation, that our sin is imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed upon us. So he was crucified as us, and now we stand in the presence of God as him, clothed in his righteousness. And this is why Paul said to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 26, he says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier who of those who have faith in Christ. You see, he just didn't wink at our sin. He just didn't say, okay, it's fine, just go. I know you messed up, but just go away. I mean, don't you hate it when you see some judge just slap some guy on the wrist and he gets away with his crime? And we say, hey, that's not fair. Well, look, it wasn't that anybody could accuse the Lord of being unfair, because he was us on that cross, and now we are as him in his righteousness. Now notice that two things happen here. First of all, we're redeemed, all right? You were redeemed in a moment. You remember that night where you went forward in that church service? You remember that afternoon when that friend led you to Christ there at the coffee table? You remember where you were at that day when you decided, all right, I'm gonna trust in Christ. It took but a moment, a blink of your eye, and you ended up being the adopted son and daughter of God. But now, the second half, purifying. This takes a little while, doesn't it, right? This sanctification, this is every day that you wake up, and you're still breathing breath. God is at work, and he's purifying. Now, notice that he says there to make a special people for himself. This is a fascinating word. The way that you could illustrate this word is that you put a dot, and then you put a circle around it. That dot is you, the child of God. And that circle around that is God fencing you off. You are his. You see, you can put a fence around your yard, right? You can put a fence around your yard if you want. Why? Well, because it belongs to you. You don't put a fence around your neighbor's yard, unless you want a lawsuit, but you don't put a fence around their yard because their yard doesn't belong. You put a fence around that which belongs to you. God has placed a fence around those. Now, William Barclay, I love his take on this word. He says, it means reserve for, and it was especially used for that part of the spoils of a battle or a campaign which a king who had conquered set apart especially for himself. Now, here is Jesus Christ coming out of the grave. Here he is, the conquering king. Paul tells us that he made an open show of every enemy of God. And here is our conquering king, and his eyes are going to and fro throughout the world and throughout every age. And what does our conquering king do? He says, I want you, and I want you, and I want you, and you're mine, and you're mine, and you're mine. And he fences us off. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now live so that your life beautifies that. Live in a way that makes the story even more attractive, all right? Now notice how he closes this in verse 15. He says, now you speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. So you can just sort of see Paul putting an old badge on the chest of Titus. He's just deputizing Titus. I want you to go from one end of this island, and I want you to straighten all of these churches out. Now, look at the strong words that he's using there. You speak with authority. This guy was being deputized to go into these churches and begin to tell these people things that they needed here. Now, if you're like me, and I know some of your stories, you have come out of very unhealthy spiritual backgrounds. You've come out of spiritual leaders that were dominating your life in unhealthy ways. You have come out of situations where there was spiritual abuse. And so I know that many of you, when you come in here, you are, I mean, those antennas are up. And you are sniffing around, and you're going to make sure that that never, ever, ever happens to you again. Now, look, if there is somebody that comes into your life, and they're giving you their opinion, they're coming into your life, and they're telling you nobody who is a follower of Christ ought to spend that kind of money on a car. Nobody who is a follower of Christ ought to spend that much money on a house or should be taking that fancy of a vacation. And they're just giving you their opinion. You let their opinion go in one ear and out the other. Now, notice the key here. What does Paul say to this guy? He says, you speak these things. These things. Now, what are these things? These things are Titus chapter 1 and Titus chapter 2. It's the word of God. He's not saying, now you go there, Titus, and you give them your what for, and you give them your opinion. No, that's not what he's telling this guy. You give them the inspired word of God. And if you're just giving them the inspired word of God, you can speak with great authority. Somebody comes into your life and they're just giving you their opinion. Don't pay any attention to it at all. Somebody comes into your life and they begin to break the word of God for you and they begin to speak his truth. You got to pay attention to that stuff. Because remember, it takes us all the way back to verse 10, which is what? So that we might adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. How can your life become an attractive tool for the Lord to use? Live a biblical life. Live a life that is submitted to the authority of the Word of God. And let's pray. Let's pray that it be so for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray. Lord, you'd help us. Lord, we confess. Oh, Lord, we've got these desires. We've got these attitudes that we just carry once in a while. And Father, we can find ourselves just a million miles away from your perfect will. Lord, I thank you that we are saved by grace, and I thank you that we are changed by grace. And I thank you, Father, that you have put a fence around us. Lord, we need to be fenced in. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take your will, your word seriously, that we would have that eye on the coming of Christ, whether he comes through the eastern sky or whether he comes to us through death. Lord, that day is rapidly approaching for each and every one of us. And Lord, I pray what little time we have, that it would be spent trying to bring beauty and adoration to the glorious gospel of Christ. Lord, I pray that when people see us, they'd marvel. They would marvel at the grace of God. Not that they would be impressed with us, but that they would be impressed with the Savior. May it be so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.